Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. They're moving this stuff for me because I had surgery about a week and a half ago, and I can't lift any of it. And it's just better for me to sit right now than stand the whole time. So I had triple hernia surgery. Yeah, it does hurt just thinking about it. It right side. And I went to the doctor, and he says, oh, yeah, you have a hernia. And he starts doing an exam, and he goes, oh, you have two. So you need to see a laparoscopic surgeon. So I went to see his partner the next day. And he takes a look at me, and he goes, no, you don't have two. You have three. He says, we'll take care of them all at once. So they did, but there's pain and swelling that goes along with surgery, and so I'm going to sit the whole time, so I hope that's okay. If I stood, would that mean you'd have to stand? Hey, I'm as excited, though, to be able to be here. Surgery was successful as far as I know. I praise God for that, and amazing that we have medical technology to repair stuff like that, right? I mean, wow, I'm so blessed. So I know a lot of you have been praying for me, and I got a card from some of you, and I just wanted to say thank you very much. I really appreciate it. Today, we're going to keep going on in Matthew. We've been looking at Matthew for the last, 6 months or more, and we're kind of in the middle of some parables of Jesus. Last week, we saw the parable of the sower. Today, we're going to look at the parable of the weeds, which is kind of an interesting parable, and as we kind of get ready to start talking about that, what I wanted to ask you is, what are the threats that face our nation right now? What is the gravest, deepest, most challenging threat that faces our nation or that faces the world right now? Is it the COVID? Right? Is that the greatest threat? Is it the economic challenges brought on by the COVID? Some people are really concerned about what's going to happen with our economy. Is it the Donald? Is he the greatest threat? Or QAnon? Or the radical right? Or is the greatest threat AOC and the radical left and Antifa? Right? Depends on which newspaper you read or what Facebook pages you look at that tell you what the gravest threat might be. Is it the rise of China? Is that the gravest threat? What about Republicans? Are they the gravest threat to our country? Or is it Democrats? Are they the gravest threat? What about illegal aliens? Are they the gravest threat? I mean, there's a big list here, right? What about global warming and microplastics in your food? Because it's all this plastic that's been dumped into the ocean from trash over, 20, 30, 40 years. What about endocrine disruptors in your food? You know what an endocrine disruptor is? It disrupts fertility in the body. And so we've seen a drop in fertility worldwide by about 60% over the last 40 years. In some parts of China, the chemicals in the food and water chain are so profound that 90% of the men in some parts of China are infertile. And so endocrine disruptors are in things like shampoo and soap and packaging. They're everywhere, and they accumulate inside the body. Is that the gravest threat to our nation or to the world? What about sea level rise or drought? Is the gravest threat wildfires? According to a New York Times article this morning, they said that the place to be in the next 50 years to avoid, the effects of global warming too much is going to be Canada. Y'all ready to become Canadians, eh? Hey, is the gravest threat Gavin Newsom or police brutality? Or is it defunding the police? Or is it an attack on free speech in our country where you get shouted down for holding a view contrary to others? All of these are legitimate threats, right? Which is the gravest? And I think that despite this huge list that I've just given you of real, genuine, authentic threats, none of them are the most dangerous. None of them are the deepest, the greatest, or the gravest threat that we face. And today's passage, I think, will show us what the greatest threat is that faces us. And it's also going to show us why God hasn't just immediately put an end to this threat. And it also will show what happened when God does act. So if you want, turn your Bibles to Matthew 13. We're going to look in verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to jump to verses 36 through 43. because this is one of the rare instances where Jesus tells a parable and then he actually explains its meaning. Right? It's awesome where he just lays it out exactly what it is. We're going to get to see this. So Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and then verses 36 through 43. If you want to turn there, you can. If you have a Bible, I really encourage everybody to have their own Bible that they can write in, mark in, take notes in. If you don't have one, use your digital Bible on your phone or look on somebody else you can read along. We really believe that there's great power in reading the Word of God. All right, 13, 24 through 30, 36 through 43, and then I'll pray. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Well, then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And jump down to 36 through 43. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for a chance to look at your word today and pray that it would be beneficial for us, that it would be transformative in our hearts, that it would cause a growth in our intellect, in our will, in our emotions, that we would holistically move closer to you as followers, and that we would be empowered and encouraged by your word to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So what is the greatest threat? I think what this passage is telling us is the greatest threat that faces us is that the kingdom of heaven has an enemy, and that that enemy is embedding counterfeit citizens in the kingdom. The enemy is embedding counterfeit citizens. The kingdom of heaven has an enemy. And I think that we need to understand that threats in the spiritual realm are far greater than threats in the physical realm. And that's very difficult for us as people to really get our heads around and to deeply understand, because we live in bodies of flesh. The flesh dominates us. I'm hungry, I want to eat. I'm sick, I don't feel good. You know, we have all these kinds of physical things that our body imposes on us, and so the physical reality is so preeminent in our minds, but it is not the deepest source of reality. And the reason for this is that the physical realm does not contain the spiritual realm. The truth is that the spiritual realm is truer and deeper form of reality, and that the spiritual realm contains the physical realm in it. And when you're at a lesser level of reality, it's hard for you to perceive the deeper, greater reality. And so, kind of an example of this would be to think about dimensions. If you see a two-dimensional image, give me a two-dimensional shape. Somebody shout one out. Round? Circle? Yeah, two-dimensional image, a circle, right? So, you know, you could say that this is a circle that contains some information that as a two-dimensional you can only see. But if I turn it this way, you begin to see the three-dimensional shape that contains more information. The spiritual realm is like infinite dimension. My glasses and the microphone don't want to cooperate today. So the spiritual realm is the deeper form of reality. And so because we're embedded in the physical realm, it's very challenging for us to see the truth of the spiritual realm. So, for example, death in your physical body does nothing to harm your soul, but death of your soul, spiritual death like Scripture talks about, is harmful to both body and soul. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but instead fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, like a higher dimension, the spiritual realm is this deeper, truer picture of reality. And what Jesus is saying here is that at this deeper level, this spiritual reality, there's a war going on. There's a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy. And the enemy's embedded people that look like people who are in the kingdom of God. And that this war is the true great threat. Threats in the spiritual realm are of far greater danger than threats in the physical realm. So what is the threat that Jesus wants us to be aware of? That there is this war. You have to own this. You have to believe this. You have to just embrace this, that you are spiritual in nature. You've got to forget the domination of your flesh. And remember, this is a spiritual world. There are two kingdoms at conflict with one another. They're in battle with each other. And it's important for you to know, and you have to decide, which kingdom are you going to be a part of? And so he tells this parable about this landowner's enemy sowing tares in the wheat. Now, tares is a word, might be weeds you might have in your scripture. Basically, this is a Greek word from the word zizania, which was just a common weed back in this time, 2,000 years ago. And zizania would look like wheat in its initial growing stages. So it might be in the field, they both sprout together, little shoots begin to push up. You can't tell a difference. They look exactly the same. The weeds and the wheat look identical. But there's great danger in the zizania. It is a host to a toxic fungus that's dangerous to humans. And this fungus would spoil wheat if it got into the storage when you gathered the grain. It was actually illegal to sow a field that wasn't yours with zizania. Now, you might say, well, why would you have zizania seeds? There's some speculation that it might have been used as an animal fodder once the plant grew. You'd feed wheat to the people and the zizania to your animals. It might be something like that. But the problem with this is, and why you would use this as a tool against your enemy, is that the zizania, because it looks like the wheat, you're not going to go through and pluck it out early. You can't tell the difference. And it's going to steal nutrients from the wheat. It's going to make it difficult for the wheat to grow and flourish and thrive. And the other thing is that the zizania would grow faster than the wheat, and so its roots get more embedded, and they would interlace with the wheat roots. And so if you go to try to pull it out, guess what happens? You also pull out the wheat. So you ruin your crop in the process. So Jesus says that Satan, the devil, our enemy of old, embeds counterfeit citizens of heaven into the world. There are people on this planet right now, lots of them, who look like they belong to the kingdom of heaven. Initially, they look that way, but they don't. Now, what do counterfeit citizens look like? I think that this is somebody who looks very moral. Externally, their life seems to be together. They are very obedient, they're kind, they're generous, they're doing lots of things this way to be a moral person, to be a religious person. But inside their heart, they haven't given themselves over to the kingdom of God. They are trying to save themselves, essentially. So, why does Jesus tell this parable? I think it's a really good question that we need to ask ourselves. Why is Jesus telling us a parable about the weeds? And I think that is because historically, the Jews in his day are expecting the Messiah to come and that he's going to lead them on this immediate political and military revolution to overthrow Rome. The Jews have been looking for a Messiah for a long time. They were once an independent nation. Now they're a vassal state. They once had their own king. Now they don't. And they've been looking for Messiahs. And every time somebody pops up that claims to do miracles, people would rush to follow this person. Well, Jesus pops up, and he's an incredible speaker. Crowds are following him because of his words. He's teaching with authority. And he's not just doing one or two miracles. He's doing hundreds of miracles out in public. Everybody's seeing it, and people are getting excited, and they're saying, yes, time for revolution is now. Down with Rome, up with Israel. And so Jesus they think, with all of his miracles and teaching, is going to lead Israel to a glorious new day. And so he tells this parable to explain to us that the kingdom, like a crop of wheat, comes gradually. Nobody plants a crop on Monday and harvests on Tuesday. Right? And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. It takes time to mature. It's going to come along gradually. His followers shouldn't expect an immediate march on Rome. But that's how they were thinking, because they were trapped in that kind of lower dimensional mindset about the physical reality of their world. They're trapped in thinking about politics. They're trapped in thinking about health and food and prosperity and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, you're thinking about the wrong things. We've got to be thinking about higher dimensional thinking. The problems on the earth are far greater than global warming. They're far greater than unemployment. They're far greater than Russian meddling or Chinese imperialism. The problems on the earth are far greater than all of this. And so if you only have a mindset that thinks about that, or if your mind is dominated by those kinds of thoughts instead of the spiritual kinds of thoughts, you're going to wonder about the kingdom of God. Where is it? Why hasn't it come yet? A couple authors, Davies and Allison, say this: human failure is part of a wider problem, namely the cosmic struggle between God and Satan. See all the brokenness in the world, the stuff that you want to end by focusing on the lower dimensional stuff, like disease, war, selfishness, greed, cruelty. Those are merely symptoms of this battle in the spiritual realm. If you solve a symptom, do you actually get a cure? Help the boy. If you solve symptoms only, are you cured? I mean, when I had 3 hernias, I could go and ice myself, and that would reduce the pain. Did that give me a cure? The way you solve a problem is you've got to get to the source of the problem and cure that. And the real problem in the heart of the world is that we're at war spiritually with an enemy who hates you, wants to see you destroyed, and is doing everything he can to render you spiritually incapable for the kingdom of God. That's the real problem. That's the gravest threat that faces us all. And Jesus is telling us this, so we're aware of it. So why doesn't Jesus just immediately stop the threat? Why doesn't he just say, hey, I'm coming now? You know, why does he wait? I think it's a great question. And I would say that God knows the fullness of the kingdom comes like a maturing crop. And Jesus explained in the parable that the landowner tells his servants to wait to separate the good wheat from the bad weeds until the harvest. God knows the enemy is at work right now on the earth. Doesn't Jesus tell us that in the parable? The servants go and say, where'd all the weeds come from? And the landowner says, oh, well, I have an enemy and he sowed it in my fields. God knows right now the spiritual problems that are afflicting you in all sorts of various ways. He's not surprised by it. He knows all about it, and he wants you to be patient. He knows the work of the enemy, but is choosing to wait for the end of the age to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. See, the maturity of the kingdom is slow. And what we're going to see in this world is we're going to see the kingdom of God capturing people, rescuing them from darkness, leading them into the new kingdom. But there are going to be counter-revolutions where the enemy's planting his own crop of people that are rising up to lead people astray. He does that through various kinds of religions. He does that by advocating that science is superior to spirituality. I mean, all sorts of things the enemy does to try to generate counter-revolutions. And so you're going to see in the world, and you have experienced it, I'm sure, that there's a conflict between you and the followers of the enemy, even though they may not say, I'm a follower of Satan. That's one of his ploys, right? But you're going to be in conflict in the world spiritually. Anybody ever have any conflict, spiritually speaking? People don't want to hear about Jesus? People challenging you? Can I get a raise of hands? How many of you have ever had that kind of conflict? That's because weeds and wheat are in the same field right next to each other. And there's a battle for nutrition and growth. God wants every member of his kingdom in the fullness of time to be in his kingdom. And so he's going to wait until that fullness of time is complete, and then he will take the harvest. Christ is saying here that this is not the time for the final victory over evil. This is the time for sowing the kingdom seed. And as the kingdom message is sown in the hearts of humankind, Satan is going to cause many to reject and oppose it. That's what he's doing. But the kingdom will flourish in the hearts of other people, and God is going to exercise judgment until the end of the age. And this is really important because some of us want the age to end now, right? Jesus, come now, end it. Or Jesus, if you're not ready to come yet, I'm going to start ending it on your behalf. So there's kind of been a classic thing in Christianity over the last 2,000 years where people have tried to usher in the age prematurely. Because we see the spiritual battle and people say, well, you know what? I'm going to go and I'm going to take out the enemies of God. There were some opponents of toleration like this. Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin found several ways to harmonize killing heretics with this parable. They would argue that a number of tares can be carefully uprooted without harming the wheat, and what is more, that the tares could be identified with moral offenders within the church, not heretics, or alternatively, the prohibition of pulling up the tares could be applied only to the clergy, not to magistrates and judges. So they would argue that, you know what, it's okay for us to go around and find heretics and execute them because that's our job. They would use this parable to argue that when Jesus is clearly saying, now's not the time. Now's the time to wait. In a letter to the Bishop Roger of Cologne, Bishop Wazoo of Liege said that the church should let dissent grow until the orthodoxy of the Lord comes to separate and judge them. That's a position that says we're going to wait on God. We're not going to go executing people right now. Martin Luther preached a sermon on this parable in which he affirmed that only God can separate false from true believers and noted that killing heretics or killing unbelievers ends any opportunity they may have for salvation. Here's what Luther said about this. He said, observe what raging and furious people we have been these many years. He's talking about Christians. And that we desired to force others to believe. The Turks with the sword, heretics with fire, the Jews with death. And thus we uproot the tares by our own power as if we were the ones who could reign over their hearts and spirits and make them pious and right, which God's word alone must do. Now, I don't know a lot of churches that are advocating going out and killing heretics. But we advocate this kind of end of the age in other ways, where we try to put our moral law, the moral law of Jesus, on people that don't follow Jesus. And we generate a lot of heat rather than a lot of light in doing that. We have to be very careful and understand that Jesus says, I will usher in the age when the harvest time is right. Your job is to plant seed, not to harvest. You don't have to be judge, jury, and executioner. That's not what it's all about. If you pursue lower dimensional victories over higher dimensional wins, that's contrary to God's desire. And so we must not be too premature in trying to make God do what we want him to do rather than waiting in his time. But at the same time, there's a danger with waiting, right? And the danger is you become cynical. You become jaded. Well, God hasn't come yet. When's he going to come? Maybe he'll come next year. Maybe in another 5,000 years. We become cynical. Our hearts become a little hard, maybe not sensitive to what God is doing. Maybe we stop sharing Jesus with people or our own hearts. Sin grows and develops in us. These are two dangers that we have here. So we need to be neither cynical in the delay, nor must we try to usher it in too soon. The right thing is to wait. Now, what happens when God does finally act? When he finally decides the time is right, when the number of martyrs who've been listed in heaven have all been martyred, then the judgment will come. Revelation tells us that. In the proper time, what happens is that the unrighteous will be gathered and cast into hell, while the righteous will shine like the sun. That's what this parable tells us. And you know what? This talks about hell here, and this is probably a pretty unpopular topic in our culture in terms of belief in the traditional view of hell. And it's increasingly unpopular. And people will say, well, how can a loving God send people to eternal torment? And so I've got a couple quotes for you to hear to kind of ponder. I think the first ones I'll read to you are maybe a little more humorous, and then we'll get a little more serious. Because one of the ways we deal with the topic of hell is we make jokes about it, right? Or we make songs about it, Highway to Hell, things like this. So here's a couple of funny quotes. Jim Carrey says that maybe there's no actual place called hell. Maybe health is just having to listen to our grandparents breathe through their noses while they eat sandwiches. Another person says that hell is a place where the motorists are French, the policemen are German, and the cooks are English. Which I liked quite a bit. Kind of on a more serious tone, I think that one of the mindsets, one of the ways that people talk about hell in our culture quite a bit, Robert Greene Ingersoll says this, "In my judgment, the American people are too brave, too charitable, too generous, too magnanimous to believe in the infamous dogma of an eternal hell." And kind of along those same lines, Bonnie Raitt says this. She says, "Religion is for people who are scared to go to hell. Spirituality is for people who have already been there." So I think we have a problem in our culture in embracing and believing in the doctrine of hell. How can you believe in hell if God is all loving? And what I would do is just kind of point out that from my perspective, hell actually shows how loving God is. Hell actually proves God's love. It's not a sign that he doesn't love. It's a sign that he does love. And here's how I arrive at that conclusion. God is not going to force anybody to be with him who doesn't want him. He wants you to be in his kingdom because you want to be in his kingdom. This is just like any relationship. Who wants friends that have to be forced to be with them? Nobody. You want people that want to be with you. God wants people that want to be with him. He doesn't want people that don't really desire him. And so in this world, in this life, you get a chance to know him, choose him, and want to be with him. And if you don't want to be with him, when you die, he says, fine, you don't have to be with me. There's a place for people who don't want to be with me, where my presence isn't there. But because you were created to be with me, it's going to be torment for you. But I'm not going to force you to have me for all of eternity if you don't want me now. And so because his presence isn't there and you're designed to be in his presence, it's terrible. It's weeping. It's gnashing because you were designed to be with him in glory and delight. And if you don't have that, then it's utter agony. Cannot keep that on today to save my life. Hell, actually, I would argue, shows the love of God, not anything other than that. God's so loving that he will let you have your way and not force you to be with him for all eternity. That's pretty amazing. So what happens at the end of the age here? Jesus says that he's going to send out his angel. He's going to do this great harvest, and everybody who's in the kingdom of God gets gathered into one group, and everybody who's in the kingdom of the enemy gets gathered into another group, and those who are in the kingdom of the enemy, that's hell. That's your final place. But if you're in the kingdom of God, then it says you're going to shine like the sun. Now, how can you get the power to make sure that you're living in the right kingdom? That you're in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of the enemy? To not be one of these people that is rushing to condemn, to not fall in cynicism. Where can you get the power to live like that? I think it's pretty interesting that in Matthew 17, which we're going to look at in a couple months, Jesus is transfigured on the top of a mountain with his disciples. And the scripture says that he shines like the sun. His face shines like the sun. And then did you notice here in our parable here in Matthew 13, when the righteous are gathered together, it says the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See, the sun shines like the sun. And so if you are one of his, if his spirit is in you, if his presence is flowing through you, then the sun shines through you too. If you want the power to be the person that God wants you to be, if you want the power to be in the kingdom and not out of the kingdom, you've got to know Jesus and have his presence and have his spirit in you. And I think one of the scariest things about this passage is it says that the weed looks just like the wheat. So you need to make sure that you are in the right kingdom, because you might be fooling yourself into thinking that you are actually in the kingdom of God and you're not. So this is a frightening little bit of passage here that we need to make sure we're in the right kingdom. Are you? Do you know that? The quick answer, the quick check is, do I have his spirit? If the spirit of God is inside of you, then you're in the kingdom. If you're not sure if you have his spirit or not, then I want you to talk to me or one of the other pastors and you can mark that on a connection card. But you've got to have his spirit inside of you to make sure you're in the right kingdom. So time for a little self-assessment to check. And then to remember, how do you get the power to live in a world that's constantly embattled? You must have the spirit of Jesus flowing through you to empower you, to help you to endure. Because sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But he can empower you to the end. Be patient, because in the fullness of time, you will be radiant if you know him. Let's pray, and then I'll talk a little bit about communion here. Lord God, I just thank you for an opportunity today to present your word, and I ask that it would go forth and be mighty and powerful and clear, penetrate people and cause thinking and transformation. In your name we pray. Amen. So we have a communion table set up here, and we also have one kind of in the middle, in the back there. I would encourage you during the next few minutes as we're playing some music to take some time to take communion, to grab one of these cup things up here, and to think about what Jesus had to endure in order for him to shine like that, in order for him to be radiant, was death on the cross. He had to suffer and die for our sins, and when he does that, he is essentially taking our death, and we get the benefits of his life. And that's what enables us then, like this passage says, to be radiant in the kingdom of heaven. So I just encourage you to dwell on that and think about that. All right, thank you.